Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 13 this morning in the model prayer, the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples, and what we have hung the banner over when you pray. Matthew chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. But I'm going to pray through the whole section as we've been doing each time, beginning at Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, down through verse 15. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand with a sense of awe and wonder that God has indeed spoken and that it is written. And though what we have in the Scripture, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, describes as God breathed. The Bible says we have all we need that pertains to life and godliness. What a blessed people. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let us pray. O Father, may your name be lifted up as above all. You are sovereign. You are glorious. And we come to you in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we pray that this model prayer, this disciples' prayer, would be a prayer that we embrace with our lives. Lord, that we would not only pray in this way, but that by your grace, you would reshape us to walk in this way, to live in this way. But Lord, make us a people who believe that because you've put us in your family, we could have no greater privilege than the invitation that you give, that in all things, in all places, and at all times, we would turn to you and speak with you. Oh Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you know the name John Newton. If you do, it's probably because of the most famous Christian hymn in history, Amazing Grace. He lived in the 1700s. He lived a terrible life before he came to faith in Christ. He was captain of a slave ship, and God saved him. And he wrote this song that ended up going across the ocean to America and becoming a song that has become the most famous hymn in the history of the Christian church. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. You probably have the desire, even as I repeat those words, almost to join in because it's so familiar. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Now, we have a tendency to take a man like John Newton, who was gloriously and powerfully saved, who wrote this hymn that's the most famous hymn in the history of the Christian church, who became a pastor. And we think about a man like that, and we think about him in terms of a mighty believer. We don't think about him struggling, and we certainly don't think about him struggling in prayer. We tend to think other people don't struggle with prayer. I just struggle with prayer. But man, there's people out there who they can't wait to do anything else but to pray. And yet, we always make a mistake when we do this. We always make a mistake when, first of all, we think that the disciplines of the Christian life, the disciplines of the believer, are supposed to be easy. But also, whenever we're looking over our shoulder, and we always think the other guy has it together in a way that we don't. I want you to hear the words of John Newton. Long after he had been walking with Jesus and he was a seasoned pastor, here's what he wrote in a letter to somebody talking about prayer. He said, "How strange it is that when I have the fullest convictions that prayer is not only my duty, not only necessary as the appointed means of receiving these supplies without which I can do nothing, but likewise the greatest honor and privilege to which I can be admitted in the present life, that I should still find myself so unwilling to engage in it. However, I think it's not prayer itself that I am weary of, but such prayers as mine. How can it be accounted prayer when the heart is so little affected, when it is polluted with such a mixture of vile and vain imaginations, when I hardly know what I say myself, but I feel my mind collected one minute in prayer, and the next my thoughts are gone to the ends of the earth. If what I express with my lips were written down, and the thoughts which at the same time are passing through my heart were likewise written between the lines, the whole taken together would be such an absurd and incoherent jumble, such a medley of inconsistency, that it might pass for the ravings of a lunatic. When he points out to me the wildness of this jargon and asks, is this prayer fit to be presented to the holy, heart-searching God? I am at a loss what to answer, till it is given to me to recollect that I am not under the law but under grace, that my hope is to be placed not in my own prayers but in the righteousness and intercession of Jesus. The poorer and viler I am in myself, so much the more is the power and the richness of His grace magnified in my behalf. Therefore I must, and the Lord being my helper, I will pray on and admire His condescension and love, that He can and does take notice of such a creature as I." We started this series on prayer, and people have come up to me again and again. "Yeah, now I just struggle so bad. I start out, and within 5 minutes, I'm thinking about something else." And listen, prayer is a struggle. Relationships are always a struggle. Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is not a formula, it's not a mechanism. You're not trying to appease some cosmic force that you're trying to figure out. But prayer is a relationship. They are always a struggle. And a pervasive satanic tool is to come in to say, "But other people don't struggle like that." If you were really a Christian, prayer would be easy. Let's try that with your marriage relationship. If you really cared about your spouse, communicating would always be easy, right? It's not supposed to be easy. It's the struggle that ultimately ends up in the strength of the relationship. Satan wants you to say, yeah, I know that Tommy over there doesn't struggle in prayer and Sally doesn't struggle in prayer. Only I do. Why is this? I can't pray 5 minutes without my mind wandering. Just keep praying. You see, and embedded in the Lord's Prayer are these two helps that are to keep bringing us back to prayer. We tend to forget what prayer is, and so it's even harder. The first one that governs everything in the model prayer is Our Father. Our Father is not just associated with the beginning of the prayer. Our Father is the shadow over all of the prayer. So we could say it like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. Our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, it governs every petition we are praying to Our Father. You are praying to your Father. This is personal. This is familial. It's a family issue. It's not a performance. It's not a mechanism. And it is not simply appeasing some unknown force out there. It's going to your Father. Sometimes you go to one that you love and you don't know how to get it out. You just try to get it out. And guess what? That's perfectly fine. When you're talking to someone you love. Our Father. You, through the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ, can with honest lips call God holy, holy, holy. Father. It's unbelievable. But also right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer is that phrase, on earth as it is in heaven. Now this is the transition between the petitions that are about the glory of God, petitions about God, to the petitions that are about our needs. In between that is on earth as it is in heaven, because all of this is about the joining of heaven and earth as we live on earth and we cry out to our Father in heaven and we are one with Jesus the Son. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are the presence as the church, the outpost of the kingdom. We're the presence of heaven on earth. When we gather for worship, it is a practice for the eternal worship that we experience in a new heavens and new earth. And so that reality means that as we pray these things, we are always looking at now and extending it into eternity. Not only do we pray to our Father who is in heaven, but we also pray for these things on earth as they are in heaven, meaning that there is a future promise that all of this is rooted in. So we have a Father and we have a future. You see, that changes the way you think about what you're going through. Listen to it like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, on earth as it is in heaven. You see, all of these things are stretching beyond the now, but all include the now, and all are because we have a Father in heaven, and all of this is possible because of Jesus the Son, the only begotten Son. If God is your father, if Jesus is your elder brother, if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you're able to embody on earth a promise that is in future in heaven, then with what confidence should you pray? What incredible confidence should you pray? A Father, a Savior, and a future. That's all you need. There's nothing beyond His authority and power. There is no promise that will come unfulfilled. Let me put it this way. By the time we get to bringing our needs, we understand that our needs are being brought to a loving Father with heavenly authority and eternal promises that start now. The prayers for our needs are no less cosmic and vital than the things that are petitioned about God and His glory. See, we tend to think, oh, the first part is sort of cosmic and incredible, and the second part is more mundane. No, no, no. It is the bringing of these things together. Well, look at this first petition about our needs. Give us, verse 11. The thy prayers, if we were thinking about it in terms of the King James, are the your prayers speaking to God. And the us prayers are all about on earth as it is in heaven. All of them. And so we cry out in verse 11, give us. Notice the verse there. Give us this day our daily bread. You see, there's an urgency here. There's a day-to-dayness. There is the necessity that we be a people of prayer on a daily basis, not an occasional prayer. So we are to pray, give us this day our daily bread. So what is our daily bread? Well, first of all, it's bread. You might have some at home. Bread. We pray for bread. Why? It's a universal symbol of sustenance. You think about bread and water. We need those things to live. We need to be nourished. We pray for sustenance. Our physical sustenance matters. We pray for bread. We pray for water. Without these, you will be of little use to His will and His kingdom. We pray for bread. That's the reason why a family who gathers praying over a meal is enacting a very important discipline. It's not just perfunctory if you have a sense of, thank you, God, for this meal. I can't keep the universe together, so I couldn't have brought this meal to the table without you. You see, the discipline of doing it again and again is a discipline that reminds us not to take for granted what we have. If you are willing to thank God for daily bread, even though you have it all the time, then what you're really saying is what Jesus says, apart from me, you are nothing. Do you realize the fact that you just took another breath is because of God? See, prayer disciplines us not to live with this entitlement attitude that is ravishing our culture. It forces us day by day to come, and it reminds us that our flesh, our physical bodies matter. We need bread, and God cares about the fact that we need bread. You see, we were built to understand this because in the Exodus, we are reminded that the people are wandering 40 years, and what does God provide them? He provides them bread from heaven. He provides them manna from heaven. Why? Because God cares about their sustenance. Jesus in Matthew 4:4, He had been taken out to the wilderness, led by the Spirit to be tempted by the evil one, and He went 40 days without eating. And He ends up saying this when He's tempted by Satan to turn stone to bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. Notice man does live by bread, but not bread alone. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are reminded as we ask God for daily bread, as we thank God for daily bread, that we are to trust Him for it, which rules out doing anything that would dishonor His name to get it. Even though we long for it, we trust Him for it. In John 6:33, Jesus says He is the bread of God. In 6:35 and 6:48, He says, I am the bread of life. In 6:51, He says, He is the living bread. In Revelation 19:9, the biblical story consummates at the people gathered for a marriage supper of the Lamb, and there is feasting. So what are we praying for when we're praying for daily bread? First of all, the bread itself. The very simple reality that we have bread, or we need bread. And then secondly, it's a symbol for all that is necessary for physical sustenance. Protestant reformer Martin Luther said to ask God for daily bread is to ask God for a sequence of things. First of all, a farmer. Second of all, food and drink and work and shoes and shelter and money to buy the bread and goods and family and government and weather. In other words, there's a whole sequence of events of what it takes to sustain life that you're asking God for. Give us this day. It's a plea. It's a command. Not a command as though we're above God, but a command that recognizes that we absolutely have to have God. Do you see the difference? If my child runs to me and they are fearful and they say, Daddy, save me. They aren't doing that because they are above me. They're doing that because they believe I'm the only one in that moment that can deliver them. And we are to have a sense of this desperation. By the way, we have to work really hard at this. Because as much as we complain about money and things like that, we are at heart an affluent people. And bread is cheap at the grocery store. But bread is not cheap for God to provide you. Do you understand that? Hebrews 1, He sustains the cosmos. If He doesn't, you don't have bread. There's no bread at Kroger then. Give us this day our daily bread. And then finally, yes, we are to think beyond the physical bread to the reality of all that is necessary to live for Jesus in His kingdom. He is the bread of life. And the physical strength gives us the opportunity to serve Him until He comes. Give us. But it goes from give us to forgive us. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, we kind of like the first clause. We kind of don't like as much the second clause. And that's why it's there. And by the way, the recognition that we have a hard time with that second clause is at the end of this in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, He's going to pause and say, yeah, I really meant it. And that's what we're going to look at next week. I really meant it. As we also have forgiven our debtors. Those who have been forgiven are to be forgiving. There's a humility that the reality of forgiven debts brings in our life. For us to forgive is an expression of faith. Because the reference point when we forgive others is not us. It's the fact that we have been forgiven. That demands faith, the obedience of faith. But this first part, and forgive us our debts. The word for forgive here is the word send away or cancel. Cancel is really good because of the word our debts. This is translated sometimes transgressions, sins, wrongs. Debts is probably the best because this is a reference to commerce, a money debt. Someone who keeps not paying and they get a wall of debt that becomes a barrier is the picture here. It's a reference to what we owe because of our sin. Our sin toward God, our sin toward others, our sin toward ourselves. We are sinners. We have accumulated a debt. And our only hope is that debt be canceled, because we will never have the resources to pay that debt. And so what we owe is obedience, the obedience of faith. And we cry out to God on a daily basis, wipe out my debts. Cancel them. There's this pile of debts. There's this column of debt. Oh God, cancel it. Take it away. Send it away. We are bold and shameless about that. We are not to be mealy-mouthed and act as though that's inappropriate for us to ask. That's the only ground that we have to come. Now, some people say, well, you know, but when we actually put our faith, saving faith, in Christ, we are forgiven. If we are forgiven, completely forgiven forever, then why would we come on a daily basis and say, forgive us our debts? Well, you know, you understand this. Why ask to be forgiven if you're already forgiven? If you've been justified, declared righteous? Who are you praying to? Our Father. This is a family prayer. This is not approaching God in this prayer as judge, but as Father. One of the things that I've tried to discipline myself the entire time I've been parenting children to do is that when, on a consistent basis in all kinds of things, I say, I love you no matter what. When I discipline them, no matter what they've done, I love you no matter what. You did this terrible thing, I love you no matter what. Well, why do I discipline them if I love them no matter what? If I'm going to forgive them no matter what they do? Well, because there's a relational reality. Right? To be a member of a family and to have wronged is to say, will you forgive me? Why? To earn your spot in the family? Absolutely not. To strengthen the bond of the relationship. To remove the obstacles to fellowship. And so, yes, those who have been forgiven are the ones who know daily that they still struggle with sin. And the ones who are to come daily and say, and forgive us our debts, and cancel what I owe, O Lord. Make it on earth as it is in heaven. The reality is these things are taken care of by Jesus. I am not earning anything by coming and asking for forgiveness. I'm experiencing the relationship, the fellowship that is there in this family. And think about the discipline of it. When you do it day by day, then you feel the weight of the debt that you owe. Imagine if you were to take a sheet of paper and you were to try to write down every sin that you've ever done from the very first moment you could ever remember. That would take a lot of paper. And you would know that there's a lot of them you can't even remember. And there was a lot of that you did that was sin that you didn't even recognize as sin. So whatever you have on that paper, you can multiply that by 1,000. Feel the weight of the debt that we owe and the confidence and freedom we have because of the gospel. We don't pray this prayer wondering if we'll be forgiven our debts. We pray this prayer because we come to the one who has forgiven our debts. And in this space and time, in our struggle, in this fallen world, we want that relationship to be as strong as it can be. And so the end of understanding the weight of the debt that we owe is not to leave us in despair. It's to lift us up with a bounce in our step and a confidence that we come to the one who we know, because he was promised, will forgive his people who come to him in faith. Paul uses this debt language in Colossians 2:13. Listen to it. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God is made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so every time, forgive us our debts. You're not just thinking about yourself, you're thinking about the whole body. You are realizing that it is nailed to the cross. You see this little flow here in verse 11, the first part of verse 12 and second part of verse 12 is to say, oh God, give us food, give us sustenance. Oh God, give us forgiveness. And then that part about as we forgive others is give us freedom, food, forgiveness, freedom. Lord, we ask you to give us on a daily basis, to forgive us. Therefore, we will give others. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and to realize that you are that prisoner. The great reformer Martin Luther said he would go to bed with the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer and he would wake up with the sixth. That's really good advice. Oh, you go to bed with, forgive us our debts. And you wake up, verse 13, lead us. Every day, forgive us our debts. Every morning, lead us. Look with me at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but, it's the Greek word Allah, the strongest contrast, but deliver us from evil. Or there's actually a direct article here, the evil. The better translation here is the evil one. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, to understand this, you've got to understand that this word here, translated temptation, is a particular word that can be translated temptation, or it can be translated test. The way you know how to translate it is that you have a sense of who is doing it. So there is a temptation which is an enticement to sin. Satan specializes in that. And there is a testing that is there to produce character, improvement, and growth. God specializes in that. So God often brings test to us so we can grow. So we can say something like, I count it all joy, my brothers, when I fall into various trials. Why? Because those are tests that grow me and strengthen my faith, James said. But here's the thing, that when God brings a test, the evil one wants to turn it into a trial. He wants to turn it into an enticement to sin. He wants us to fall rather than grow. And so, and lead us not into temptation. God never does that. But we understand it by that second line, but deliver us from the evil one. He does that. So we're praying here, protect us from the evil one. Lord, help me not to listen to the evil one. What the Father allows is a test, the evil one wants to turn into a temptation. Remember, the evil one is the one who exists to trample God's name, to thwart God's will, to attack God's kingdom, to deprive God's people of daily bread, to divide father from children and children from one another. There is a real evil one at work in the world who hates God and hates the people of God. Now, I think a lot of contemporary Christians, particularly in our part of the world, are functionally anti-supernaturalist. They think about their faith only in terms of kind of helping me live a better life and in very practical ways. But all this stuff about a devil and demons and spiritual war, let me assure you that there is a real devil, there are demons. And every breath you take in the midst of a spiritual war. And if you don't believe that, there's a battle raging and you're the only one who's not fighting. And that's a dangerous one to be in. If you're walking across a battlefield and you say, there's no war going on. There's just not. It doesn't mean there's not. It just means that you don't see reality. And you're not actually believing here what's in the pages of Scripture. Here's what Satan strategizes to do to turn your test into a temptation. You face something difficult, immediately to sow seeds of suspicion. Why would I have to go through this? Who is it that has done this in my life that brought this here? If this person didn't done this, then this wouldn't be here, and I shouldn't have to go through this. After all, look at all I've done for other people. So there, sow seeds of suspicion, and then the goal beyond that is to focus on the negative. We have trials, and we have two people go through the trial, and the result is completely different. What's the difference? What they focus on. So after the seeds of suspicion are gone and you feel like this is this person's fault and that person's fault and that person's fault, and ultimately, why would God allow this when I'm doing the best that I can? And now the negative, I can't see beyond the trial itself, and no good can come of this. And guess what? Then what you start to do is to treat the negative as central and draw conclusions. You know what those conclusions always are? They're always the same. I can't believe I have to go through this. If I have to face this, I must be nobody. I must be failing. How can I even be a believer? And I have to go through this. I look over at that person. They're not going through this. And that person, they don't have to go through this. And why is it just me having to go through this? And why do I always struggle in this way? And why? Despair. Do you see that? And a lot of times we convince ourselves we're being spiritual as we approach it because we act as though at times like despair is humility. It's not, it's pride. Pride says this: God has done this thing for me that I say that I believe the cross and the resurrection and the promises, and I call God Father and He's returning again for me. But I've got this trial. How can this be? I've got this trial. Why is God enticing me to sin like this? I shouldn't have to go through this. I'm entitled not to have to deal with this. That's pride. That's not humility. Humility doesn't act like a trial is not a trial. But it also doesn't act like God stopped being God because we have a trial. Well, let me ask you this question. What if you had a genie in a bottle instead of a loving father? We often act like, if I only got everything I asked for, my life would be better. Genie in a bottle. Yes? What is it? You rub it? Pops out, and all the kids are like Aladdin, right? Will Smith. What if you had a genie in the bottle? You just got what you wanted. Would your life be better or worse? I'll help you answer that question. What if your kid found a genie in the bottle? And guess what? They don't need to come to you anymore. They can get whatever they want. Would you say, oh God, thank you, they found that genie in the bottle. Their lives are going to be so much better because they're going to rub it and they're going to get whatever they want and it's going to be great. You would say, oh no, right? Because they don't even know what to ask for. The idea that a genie in the bottle that we give them whatever they want is what they need rather than a loving father is absurd. And it's absurd for you. You don't want a genie in a bottle that'll give you whatever you need because you would destroy your life. What you need is a loving father who responds to you on the basis of who he is. Not some mechanical way to get what you want. To treat God as a cosmic ATM machine with an unlimited account is tragic. Well, according to Jesus, the focus of prayer is about what you have, not about what you don't have. That one truth right there can revolutionize most of our lives when it comes to prayer. Because almost all of us think about prayer in terms of what we don't have. That's why we pray. But even when you're praying for daily bread, you're praying in the name of the one who is the bread of life. You are coming to Him because of what you already have in Him, not because of what you don't have. You see, according to Jesus, in this way He puts this together, the focus of prayer is about what you have. It's not what you don't have. And it's about who you are in Christ, not who you're not. Now, I emphasize that because I know this to be true. That if you're somebody who doesn't pray consistently, if you don't, then you evaluate your life by what you don't have and who you're not. It's only through going to God and having our thoughts reshapen according to the truth of who He is that we ever get beyond the sort of insatiableness of our own desires and wanting to be somebody. You see, the less you talk to God in prayer, the more superficial and mechanical your relationship is. The more superficial and mechanical it is, the more you think about praying only when you think about going to get something that you want. And the more you pray and the more you talk to God on a consistent basis, the more you think about the reality of what you have because of Christ and who you are because of Christ. There's nothing but discontentment by evaluating your life by what you don't have and who you're not. And that's why any other path is a path of discontentment. But in Christ, we're rescued from that. But the only way we cultivate that is in prayer. You know what? It's because of amazing grace that we should keep struggling in prayer. After all, as John Newton said, my hope is to be placed not in my own prayers, but in the righteousness and intercession of Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us today. We come to You as Father, as a gathered body, Your children, the family. And Lord, we ask that You would help us, that You would help us to pray, that You would help us to see who You are, and Lord, that You would help us to see what we have in Christ, which would motivate us all the more to keep praying. Lord, there are some folks here who name the name of Christ but don't live with a sense of confidence. And the reason why is a lack of prayer. And Lord, the thing to do about that is to start praying. And I pray that that would happen. And any here apart from Christ, oh, would they know that Christ is the only way of salvation. That there is no relationship with You, O God, there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the cross of Christ and His resurrection. They cry out this very day, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may that start a life of speaking to God that will never end. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.